the blessings of salvation are something that we need to meditate upon and dwell upon, and it can be part of our worship time with God and a great encouragement and blessing. You know, salvation is a great big word. We're going to be looking at a lot of big words today, and if you're scared of big words, hang on and I'll try to explain them. They're not all that scary, but there are some big words that talk about what God has done for us in the Bible. But salvation is one of those big words. Maybe you're talking to a friend that doesn't know the Lord, and you mention salvation, and they think, what in the world does that mean, salvation? But salvation describes God's act of saving a sinner from hell. And as you look in the Bible, the salvation described in the Bible is when a person repentantly responds to God's conviction of sin, then believes that God the Son, Jesus Christ, died and rose again to pay the full punishment for his sin, and by faith receives his payment as the only thing that saves from hell. Now let me read that again. That is a description of what the Bible tells us about salvation. But you know, sadly, many people in many churches, even this morning, as they are 10 churches, they're told other things can save you. Going to church, being good, saying your prayers, getting baptized, taking communion, all kinds of things that people think will save them. But this is what the Bible teaches, and you'll find it if you study it out in the Bible. Salvation is described in the Bible as when a person repentantly responds to God's conviction of sin in his heart, then believes that God the Son, Jesus Christ, died and rose again to pay the full payment for sin, and by faith receives his payment as the only thing that saves him from hell. Now, as you think about that definition that comes based on what the Bible teaches, if that is not what you are depending upon for your salvation, then you need to take a close look at what the Bible says, because you may not really be a Christian. There are a lot of people who think they're Christians because they've done something or said something, or they grew up in a Christian home, or they went to church since they were a kid, but that doesn't make us a Christian. A Christian is responding, as we said, to what the conviction of God in our heart. You know, believing in God and going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Repeating a sinner's prayer and being baptized doesn't even guarantee that a person's saved. That doesn't make a person a Christian. Just, you know, anybody can repeat a prayer. And a lot of people have done that without really understanding what they're even saying. And it's just words from their mouths. That doesn't save a person. It's what takes place in our heart. Now, if in your heart there is any kind of a question in your heart, whether you have settled that issue biblically, I urge you to take care of it today. Come see me. Talk to me about it. I'd be happy to talk to you about it. Or talk to another Christian that can guide you through these, because that is really the most important thing in the whole world, is knowing for absolute positive that you have settled the issue between you and God regarding salvation. Now, I say all that because all I'm going to be talking about this morning is addressed to genuine Christians. Where I'm going to be talking to Christians this morning. And if you don't fall into that category biblically, well, you can listen along and maybe it'll help you to see some things that are missing in your life. But really, we're going to be talking about spiritual blessings that God brings in our lives, blessings of salvation. Salvation's blessings, things that God does for us in salvation. Now, that list you have on the back of your bulletin, here's what I would do with it if I was you. If I was you, I would either use that back of your bulletin in your prayer time in the morning when you're praying and spending time with God, and or maybe if you have it another time of the day, but keep it with your Bible and use it as a time of worship. I actually have a prayer journal that I've put together, and I use this. I've got this written down in my prayer journal, and I use that as a reminder of all the things that Christ has done for me. You know, we need to worship God. You know, many times when we come to God in prayer, it's, well, how do we pray? Well, God, I've got this need, and I've got this problem, and I feel sick today. And God, you know, please don't let it rain. I got plans today. And, God, I need all these things, and all my friends need all these things. Amen. All right? See, what we're doing, a lot of times, we just ask God for things. And there's nothing wrong with asking God. But many times, we lack worship. We don't spend time worshiping God. We don't spend time thanking God for the blessings he's brought into our life. We don't thank God for the things that he's done for us. And this will help you to be able to understand that and be able to do that more effectively. So this morning, as we look at that, I want us to look at these 16 things that God has done for us when you got saved. If you know Jesus Christ, your Savior, the moment you got saved, these 16 things took place in your life. And there's things that you need to thank God for. Number one, propitiation. 1 John chapter 2. Now, if you want to turn to these, I'd encourage you to do that. But if you're not familiar with your Bible or you didn't bring it with you, then you just listen along. But 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 2. 1 John 2, 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 2 says, "And he," speaking of Christ, "he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." Propitiation. That's one of those great big words that you read very often and you don't ever use, and many of us don't have a clue what it means. Propitiation means that Christ turned away God's wrath from you. He turned God's wrath away from you as a sinner. As a sinner, God looks at sinners and He says, "I am angry with their sin. They have disobeyed me. They have gone their own way. They've turned their back on me, and that angers me." And it's not that God's a big angry bully. That's not it at all. God is holy. God is holy. And God says, "I cannot look upon their sin because their sin offends me because I'm holy." And Jesus Christ became our propitiation. He paid the wrath for me. He took the wrath for me. He calmed the anger of God. We all deserve hell, and Christ paid for our hell for us. What a wonderful thing He did for us in propitiation. Number two is redemption. Redemption. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Now these things too, another thing you can do with those The outline I gave you is to write it in the front or back of your Bible. A lot of times you have an empty space page in the front or back of your Bible, a good place to write these 16 things down to keep there with you all the time. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse number 7. Ephesians 1, 7. "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Redemption. You know, after Christ propitiated our sin, He paid for our sin, He also redeems us. Redeem means to buy back, to rescue from slavery, to deliver from the bondage of slavery. Christ released us from that sin's bondage that had a hold of us. You know, every one of us, before we came to Christ, were headed for hell, and there was nothing we could do to escape. There was nothing we could do to get off that path. It was like a downhill slide, and you cannot stop, you cannot change, you cannot get off that road. There's nothing we can do physically or humanly in our own power to get off that downhill slide that has headed us for hell. But Jesus Christ rescued us. He delivered us from the judgment of hell. And we were slaves to sin. We were slaves to bondage. You know, sometimes we don't really grasp the concept of slavery. I mean, we know what it's about. But if you've ever read or studied into slavery, you can get a new picture of it as you see the hopelessness. A slave that was born in slavery, he has no hope of ever being free. No hope of owning anything. He is totally dependent on his master. He has nothing of his own. He cannot get away. He cannot escape. There's no motivation to work hard. You know, you have a motivation to work hard because you get paid, and if you work really hard, you might get a bonus. Slaves get nothing. All they can hope for is to do their best so that they keep getting a bowl of food at the end of the day. That's the only thing they got to look forward to. Slaves had nothing. And we were in slavery to sin. Nothing we could do to get loose. Nothing we could do to change that. But Jesus Christ, after He paid our propitiation, He redeemed us. He redeemed us. Bought us back. But then thirdly, He justified us. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Romans chapter 4 and verse number 25. Romans 4 and verse number 25. Romans 4:25 says, "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." He was raised again for our justification. Another big word, justification. Justification describes the work of Jesus Christ to redeem us or buy or pay for all of our guilt and set us free from guilt. We are no longer considered in God's sight as condemned sinners. Justification, a simple way of remembering it, is justification is just as if you've never sinned. God cleans you so clean at salvation that it's just like you never had ever sinned. Washed clean. You know, I remember as a child, maybe some of you played with these toys too, but we used to have these writing boards. I think they still have them that were wax, and they had a wax paper over them, and you could write on them, and then you just pull it up, and when you pull it up, it all disappeared. You know, but there's a little bit of difference between, that's kind of an illustration of what Christ does for salvation, is it's gone. But in those days, you know, you could look at it carefully and kind of see the imprint of it. But when he justifies, there's no trace of it left. Justifies completely, washes us clean. And that is a wonderful, wonderful truth, that we have been washed perfectly clean and our sins are gone. When we trusted Christ our Savior, it's because of the propitiation, and I've got these in an order on purpose, the propitiation. Now, a lot of these things took place almost just simultaneously, but I think there is a sense in which the propitiation had to come first. He had to pay for the debt, and then the redemption, and followed the redemption, he immediately was able then to justify us. And then, number four, regeneration. Regeneration. Titus chapter 3 and verse number 7. Titus chapter 3. Toward the end of your Bible there, if you're not familiar with your Bible very well, Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse number 5. Titus 3, 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The word regeneration is a compound word, re and generate. Generate means to give life, and regeneration is to revive or to give life. The idea here is the new birth. Jesus talks about the same subject matter with different wording in John chapter 3 when he talked to Nicodemus when he said, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Once we get saved, Christ paid the debt for our sin, He redeemed us, He justified us, and then He made us new. He made us a new person in Christ. I am not the old person that I used to be. I am a new person in Christ. Now, I still have the same physical body, but He changed me from the inside out. You know, that's the big difference between biblical Christianity and religion. Religion tries to change you from the outside in. You know, you go to their church and they say, all right, here's the list of do's and don'ts. You know, don't do this, 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 and do this, this, and this. And if you do all those things, hopefully God will let you in someday. Well, that's religion. That's not the Bible. The Bible says there's nothing I can do on the outside that's going to fix it. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. He says you can't do anything to fix yourself. So biblical Christianity starts from the inside and works out. It starts from the inside out. And so regeneration is that change that takes place inside, that new life that He gives us on the inside to give us a new life and a new desire. You know, a person who knows Jesus Christ their Savior suddenly has a desire to read the Bible and a desire to pray. You know, before they think, Bible, why would I want to read the Bible? Go to church? What for? I don't really see any need. You know, a lot of times people struggle, they maybe have made a profession of salvation as a little child or something, and they struggle inside. There's really no desire to read your Bible, or no desire to pray, or no desire to live godly or to be holy. There's just no desire there. Perhaps that's because there's no regeneration. See, if a person comes to Christ, he's regenerated from the inside out. He gives us a new life inside that desires new things to please and glorify God. And if that's missing, that's very tragic. And a person needs to take a good close look at their life to see whether they've really been saved, if that is really missing. So there's regeneration. Next, after regeneration, there's reconciliation. Reconciliation. Over in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 10. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 10. We often hear the word reconcile or reconciliation in the scenario of marriages. You know, you have a husband and wife that have had some serious problems and they've split up for a while, and then they reconcile. What's that mean? They get back together again. They solve their problems. They get back together again. They reconcile. Well, you know, God looks at sinners and said, there's a big problem between me and a sinner. Their sin stands between us. And I can't go near them, and they can't come near me until that sin problem is taken care of. And once Christ propitiated the sin and redeemed us and regenerated us and justified us, now He can reconcile us to God. And we can go close to God. Why? Because the sin has been taken care of. You can't come close to God until sin's taken care of. And so the sin is taken care of, and we can be reconciled to God once again. And so He brings us close to God. And He says that in Romans 5:10, for we were enemies, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved from by His life. We shall be saved by His life. So He says we're reconciled to God by the death of Christ. Christ paid my sin debt. And He was able then, through that propitiation and through the regeneration that He gave me and giving me a new life and justifying me and cleansing me, He was able then to bring me close to God by getting rid of the sin that stood between me and God. Reconciliation. And He does the same thing for every Christian when we come to know Him as our Savior. He restores our harmony with God. He gives us peace with God. Peace with God. Number six is sanctification. Sanctification. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 11 mentions sanctification. There's many verses that talk about sanctify. Not too many that use the word sanctification. But 1 Corinthians 6 and verse number 11 is one of those that does. This verse says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." He said that we were sanctified. The word sanctify means to make holy. It means to set apart for God's service. It's the idea of taking something and taking it away from its dirty situation and setting it apart to use for something clean. All right? Now, there are times we do this in our own lives where we set something apart and we say, this is special. We're not going to use it for anything else. This is only going to be used for something special. And that's what we're going to use it for from now on. And, you know, I remember it as a boy. Maybe this is a bit of a crude illustration, but it really happened. I remember, well, Mom had this big old cast iron fry pan. And for some reason, when she first got married, Mom and Dad, Mom never used the big old cast iron fry pan. And so it ended up being the dog dish. And for years, it was the dog's dish. But then Mom got the idea, you know, maybe I should use cast iron. So she got that pan out and scrubbed and scrubbed and scrubbed it, washed it good and clean, put it on a hot fire, kill all the germs, and Mom started using that pan. So it was, in a sense, sanctified. It was no longer a dog dish. Now it was a good dish, cleaned up, ready to use and able to be eaten from. All right? So there's the idea of taking something that was dirty and making it clean and setting it apart for our use. Now, when Christ saved you, He saved you and set you apart. You used to be a sinful sinner that was wallowing in sin and living a sinful life. God cleans up our lives through regeneration and sets us apart and makes us holy for His service and says, I want you to be clean. Now, sanctification is one of those terms in the Bible that actually has a threefold part to it. There was what we call initial sanctification. That was the moment I got saved, Christ took me out of the muck of sin and set me over here and cleaned me up and said, now you're over here, you're one of my children, I've sanctified you. That's initial sanctification. Then the Bible also speaks of progressive sanctification. That's why the Bible tells us to be ye holy as I am holy. So God wants us, He said, I've already set you apart, but sometimes what happens? We get lured back into the mud again. We start getting over here and kind of sticking our foot in the mud again. And God says, wait a minute, don't do that. You need to be progressively sanctifying. And that's why the Bible tells us that we need to be seeking to become more like Jesus Christ. To become more like Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to be a deity someday. It doesn't mean we're going to turn into a god someday. It simply means we are leaving off the wickedness that have been tainted in our life for so long, and we're setting apart those things. You know, when you got saved, there may have been things you were doing that you had no idea were wicked. But later on, God says, you shouldn't be doing that. So, ooh, yeah, that's not very good. I'll set that one aside. Alright, and then, Lord, as you draw closer to the Lord and you get closer to the light, the Bible tells us in 1 John 1, it says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So, God is light, and as we get closer to the light, what happens? You see more dirt. Alright, and God reveals more things in our life and says, oh, that wasn't very good. We'll get rid of that one too. And a little bit closer to the Lord. And as throughout life, the Christian life is supposed to be a life of progressive sanctification where we're getting closer and closer and closer to God, more and more like Him. Unfortunately, many times that doesn't happen. Christian gets saved, he sanctifies him, and what happens throughout their Christian life is they drift closer and closer and closer back to the world, and after a while, you can't hardly tell them any different from the unsaved people. And God says, that's not what I saved you for. I saved you for sanctification, not to go back into the world. He says, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. He says, don't do that. He said, I've saved you to sanctify. So our goal ought to be to become closer and closer to God all the time and get more and more close to Him in His life. Then there's a time when sanctification will be the final sanctification. And I'm looking forward to that. The glorification time. When we get to heaven and sin's gone. My wicked old sin nature is gone for good. I don't have to worry about falling into sin anymore. I don't have to worry about being tempted by sin anymore. I don't have to worry about saying the wrong thing anymore. We'll have an eternity with God in heaven with no sinful nature. That'll be wonderful. So that's the final sanctification. So sanctification is one of those special ones where God sets us apart. So that's number six. Number seven is adoption. Adoption. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, right in there in the middle of the New Testament. Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 5. Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 5. To redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You know, several places in the Bible, God talks about the adoption. He talks also in 1 John 1:12. He says, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. He brings us into His family. You know, so when Christ propitiated our sin, He redeemed us, He reconciled us, He justified us, He regenerated us, and He sanctified us, but He also brought us into His family. You know, that is amazing. It amazes me to think that God would want me, a dirty old sinner, saved by grace, is part of His family. That's amazing. But God saved me and brought me right into His family. Made me His child. And gave me the privilege of being with Him. You know, it reminds me of a story in the Old Testament. And if you haven't read your Bible very much, you may not be familiar with it. But you need to read it and you'll catch on to this. But David had a good friend. Remember David's good friend when he was a youth? Well, I shouldn't say real youth. He was probably 20 or 30 years old at this time. But when David was young, he had a good friend. His name was Jonathan. Jonathan was the son of King Saul. And Jonathan and David were very, very close friends. And David promised Jonathan. Jonathan knew David was going to be the next king instead of Jonathan. Jonathan was supposed to be according to heritage. But Jonathan knew that God was going to put down his father as king, and that David was going to be the king. And he made David promise. He said, David, promise me that you will not cut off my family when you become the king. Because that was a typical thing. Anybody that was a threat to you, you just kill them. And David said, no, I won't do that. And Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth, he was 5 years old, I think he was, when King Saul died. And when tidings came that King Saul died, the nurse that was taking care of the little Mephibosheth panicked. Because she knew what would happen. Everybody knew that David was going to be the king. And they knew that they better run and hide, because when word came that King Saul's dead, we're all going to be executed if we don't get out of here. And so she took off running, and as she did, she tripped and fell, and Mephibosheth broke both of his legs, and they were never fixed. And he was a cripple for the rest of his life. And when David became king, he said, is there any of Jonathan's children still alive? And they said, well, yeah, Mephibosheth is still alive. And David said, go get him. And Mephibosheth came, fear and trembling, afraid execution was coming. And David said, Mephibosheth, I want you to sit at my table for the rest of your life. You're going to be like one of my children. Your dad and I were best friends, and I'm going to take care of you like you're one of mine. And crippled Mephibosheth spent the rest of his days eating at King David's table. Because he deserved it? No. Because David was merciful. And it's a picture of what God has done for us. God looks at us, He said, I'm bringing you into my family. Do I deserve it? Absolutely not. But God is gracious and merciful and allowing me to sit at His table and be part of His family through adoption. Number eight is preparation. First, John chapter 5 and verse number 24. John chapter 5 and verse number 24. John chapter 5 and verse number 24. I chose words that all ended in the shun and ending here just to make them a little bit easier to remember. And this one here doesn't actually, we don't find this in this verse, but as you read it, you can see what it's talking about here. In John chapter 5, verse number 24, it says, "Verily, verily," Jesus is speaking here. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." When Christ saved us, he prepared us for eternity by giving us eternal life. He prepared us for eternity by giving us eternal life. And we have that preparation. He changed our eternal destination. You know, sometimes you're driving down the road and there's a few places where they'll have signs that says, "No U-turn." All right? And usually the U-turn is upside down like this. You know, in the Christian's life, it's the other way around. No U-turn. We were headed down and, and Christ has turned us around and headed us for heaven. He gave us a U-turn and we were headed for hell and he turned us around and headed us for heaven and he changed our destination. He changed our destination. So the preparation was done by Jesus Christ to prepare us to be able to have eternal life. He took away my condemnation, my eternal death, and gave me eternal life in place of it. Number 9 is preservation. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at verse number 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 22. "Who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." God at salvation sealed us with the Holy Spirit of God. We read that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, 14. It talks about Him sealing us. But here He says that who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our heart. You know, this preservation, many times people in some denominations teach that you're saved by grace through faith, but you better hang on tight because if you don't, you blow it, you lose it. Now listen, folks, if you can't get saved by your works, you can't keep saved by your works. Possible. If you can't get saved by your works, you certainly can't keep saved by your works. So we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. He lives in us. He is the earnest or the down payment of our salvation to guarantee when I got saved, the Spirit of God came and lived in me, and that new life of the Holy Spirit of God living in me is God's promise that I am secure. I am saved and secure. And I can, you know, one of the things that's very important for us to understand. Sometimes people say, "Well, yeah, but what about? I know this guy used to live for God and now he's living like the devil." Well, there's two things about that. First of all, we can't see his heart. He may have been living like a Christian and not being a Christian to begin with. And he went back to the pigsty that he came from because he never was a Christian. That's one possibility. Otherwise, if he was a Christian and he's now living like the devil, he is a miserable person because God says you cannot be happy and live like the devil after you're a Christian. And, you know, we can lose our fellowship with God, but you never can lose your relationship with God. You can lose your fellowship. 1 John 1 talks about our fellowship with God, but you can't lose your relationship with God. If you're saved, genuinely saved, you'll always be saved because you came into God's family. He's justified you. He's sanctified you. He's redeemed you. He's done all these things for you, and He's prepared a place for you, and He will preserve you. You're preserved by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of God. Number 10, I got to keep moving here. Number 10 is invitation. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Toward the end of your Bible, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 15. Hebrews 4 and verse number 15. "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." As a Christian, you now have a privilege to be invited to pray and talk to God. For the first time, you know, an unbeliever, they may mutter prayers and they may go to church and say things and they may read prayers or say prayers, but in reality, God has no obligation to hear the prayer of an unsaved person. We read in Psalm 66:18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." We read in Isaiah chapter 51, I think it is, 50 or 51, in the first couple of verses, it says the same thing, that God has no obligation to hear the prayers of a sinner. Now, it doesn't mean he can't hear, is it that he's deaf, but he just says, no, I'm not going to listen to that. But once we come to Christ, now, for the first time, we have an invitation. God says we can come boldly to the throne of grace. That doesn't mean we march up there and say, God, I demand you do this. No, he's not talking about that kind of bold. He's just saying that we can come without fear. We don't have to be afraid to come to God. We don't have to say, well, I just don't pray because I'm so scared of God. I'm afraid if I say the wrong thing, he's going to smash me. No, he says you can come boldly to God. You don't have to be afraid to come to God. For the first time, why? Because there's with Christ cleansing us, we can have our sins forgiven, washed clean, and not have the sin standing between us. Remember when God spoke with Cain after he killed his brother Abel? What did he say? After he killed his brother Abel, God said to him, Cain, where's your brother? He says, am I my brother's keeper? What? He didn't like God talking to him. It was like, God, get away from me. I'm not my brother's keeper. Leave me alone. Why? Because there's sin between them. But if there's no sin between us, we have no fear. We don't have to be afraid to talk to God. We can come to God boldly. And it is because of the invitation we have through our salvation. Christ opens the door so we can talk to God. And we can come to Him and He invites us to come boldly. So there's the invitation. There's also, number 11, intercession. Intercession. Also there in Hebrews, just a page or two over in your Bible, chapter 7 and verse number 25. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 25. Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Christ ever lives to make intercession for me and you if you know Christ as your Savior. What is intercession? That means a go-between. That means he will take my prayers to the throne of God. He will carry my burdens to the throne of God for me. He is there to help me. He is there to encourage me. When I come to Him in prayer, I can say, Lord, you got to help me. And the Bible tells us also that the Holy Spirit does that as well. In Romans chapter 8, I think it is, he talks about 8:26. He talks about the Holy Spirit interceding for us and how that we can come through the Holy Spirit to God. And He'll take our prayers to God and when we don't know how to say it. He'll help us. So we've got the intercession with the Father because of our salvation. Number 12 is protection. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 4. If you don't have this verse marked or memorized, you really need to. It's a verse we need on a regular basis. 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 4 says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now let's back up a second and ask ourselves this. Who is in the Christian? The Holy Spirit of God. Who is in the world? The devil and all the demons. Now, the devil and demons are fallen angels. They were created by God. Jesus Christ is God Himself. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He is God. And greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. Therefore, I can have victory. We're going to talk a lot more about that tonight. And as we look in Ephesians chapter 6. So I encourage you to be part of that tonight as we delve into that more thoroughly of the forces of evil that are against us and how great our great God is for us. Then number 13 is correction. Correction. You know, correction is something that we don't necessarily like, but it's good for us. I chose the verse, there's two verses, one's in Hebrews, but I chose the one in Proverbs because the wording was a little bit more conducive to what we're looking at here this morning. But in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 12, Proverbs chapter 3 and verse number 12, we read there, Proverbs chapter 3 and verse number 12. It says, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, and even as the Father the Son in whom he delighteth. God corrects us. You know, was correction a blessing when you got saved and God gives you correction? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Why? You know, parents that do not correct their children, what will happen to the child? He'll end up a derelict. He'll end up in prison. He'll end up a troublemaker. He'll end up with a life that is shattered and full of problems. Why? Because he didn't get disciplined. But discipline, at the moment, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse, I think, 11, it says, at the moment, it seems to be unpleasant. I don't like discipline. But at the end, it's for our good. It really is for our good. And God disciplines those who are out of line, and it's for our good to keep us walking in the light. Remember we talked a few moments ago about sanctification and how we're supposed to be getting closer to God. And when we start going the other direction, what's God do? He uses discipline. Why? To say, wake up, you're heading the wrong direction. Get back over here. I saved you to sanctify you, not to let you go back to the world. And so he disciplines us to get us back in line. And that is for our good and for our benefit. Every way you look at it, it is good for us. And God corrects us when we do wrong and reproves us and gets us back in line. So that is for our blessing. But then there's also, after correction, there's purification. Purification. 1 John 1:9. 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 9. You might want to put down a second verse there beside this if you'd like. It's in a similar verse in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. Proverbs 28, 13, but also says a very similar thing, but 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means I can have all the unrighteousness cleaned from my life and God will leave me righteous if I will come and confess my sin to him. That is a wonderful thing. Purification. He will purify my life. Every time I sin, every time I have a wrong thought or I have something unkind comes out of my mouth, if I come to God and say, God, that was not right. Please forgive me. He washes me clean again and gets me back in line and I'm back into sweet fellowship with him again and all is well. And God purifies us. That is his way of keeping us clean, keeping us so that we can have that fellowship and walk in the light over here as he wants us to. God gives us purification. Number 15, there is a promised resurrection. Resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 52. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 52. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. You know, there's a day coming that Jesus Christ is coming back. And when he does, the Bible says it'll happen in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. As fast as you can blink your eye, it'll be over. As fast as you blink your eye, it'll be over. Christ will come, the Christians will be gone, and the world will never be the same. You know, there's people that have tried in movies and things like that to try to picture what it'll be like on that day. It's really hard for us to comprehend. There will be more accidents on that day than any day in history. Cars will go smashing off to the road as the drivers are suddenly disappeared. Airplanes will crash as the pilot suddenly disappears. People will, you know, panic as their loved ones were sitting right next to them and all of a sudden, they're gone. It'll happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The resurrection, we will be raised. Now, if we die first, he says, the dead in Christ will raise first, and we which are alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So, if we are still alive when Christ comes back, and he could come back today, if we're still alive, we will not have that same kind of resurrection, but there'll be a transformation as our bodies are changed from mortal, as we are now, to immortal, as we will be then. And so there'll be a great resurrection day, a day of changing us from mortal to immortal, and this is the hope of every believer. The hope of every believer. If you know Christ your Savior, that is our hope. You know, the Lord tells us we ought to pray to that end. Even so, Lord, come. And many times we say, even so, Lord, hang on, I got stuff to do. Don't come yet. And that's the way we live our lives many times, but that's not what he said to do. He said, even so, Lord, come. Come. I'm ready for you. And every day, if you're living your life in a way that you're trying to get closer and closer to Jesus Christ, living your life as clean as you possibly can, separated from the world, drawing close to God, trying to become more like Jesus Christ, you will not be afraid of the time Jesus Christ comes back. You'll be able to say, Lord, come today. That'd be wonderful. Come today. Oh, there's always people we will want to tell about Christ and invite to Jesus. And I don't think there's ever going to be a day where we say, all right, Lord, I've told everybody in the whole world, so you come and I'm ready to go now. That won't happen. But we ought to be looking for the Lord's return. And it ought to be an exciting day for us. And you know, deep down in your heart, if you can't honestly say, I hope Jesus comes today. If you can't honestly say that, you need to ask yourself some real pointed questions. Why not? What is stopping me from feeling that way? Am I afraid? Am I afraid that I'm not really a Christian? Am I afraid that I don't want to leave behind all the stuff like Lot's wife wanted to have one look back again? Am I afraid that, I won't fulfill all my dreams of this life if Jesus comes today? What am I afraid of? We ought not to be afraid of Christ's return. We ought to welcome it. And then the last thing that goes right hand in hand with this is possessions. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 to 5. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He gave us life, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He said, God has possessions set aside for you, an inheritance for you who know Jesus is your Savior. You know, we may think, well, you know, I don't want to leave this world because I've got all these plans and all these dreams and all these... Listen, the possessions we have waiting for us in heaven are so much better and so much more wonderful than anything we can acquire in this world that we're not going to miss that. You're not going to get to heaven and say, oh, I want to go back. I liked my house so much. You're not going to say that. The heavenly things that God has prepared for us are far better than anything we can have in this life. And we have an inheritance. And he says that it'll never lose its value. It's incorruptible, undefiled, and the fadeth not away. It'll be just as valuable, just as precious, just as wonderful for all of eternity as it is for the first day. It'll be wonderful. And so, this morning we've looked at 16 things that took place the moment you got saved. God did these things for you. God did these things for you. Now folks, if you know Christ as your Savior, and you can look back on a time when you can honestly say that you are saved the Bible way. As we described earlier at the beginning of the message, we described salvation as when a person repentantly responds to God's conviction of sin, when he believes that God, the Son, Jesus Christ, died and rose again to pay the full punishment for his sin, and by faith receives that his payment as the only thing that can save him from hell. If you have done that, all of these things that we've talked about this morning happened at that moment, and they're yours. They're blessings. Priceless blessings that you have for all eternity. And every day we ought to take some time to say, thank you, God, for what you've done for me. Thank you. That's why I urge you to either keep your bulletin, use it with your prayer time, or write them in your Bible, use it in your prayer time, but focus on things that God has done for you every day. We need to do that. Folks, if you look at this and you say, you know, I don't know for positive that... I don't really know for positive that all those things have happened to me. I don't know for sure. The most important thing in the whole world, more important than anything else in the whole world for you, is that today you make sure for absolute positive that you're a child of God and that all of these promises are yours. If you have any doubt in your mind, maybe you made a profession once upon a time, you said a sinner's prayer or whatever, but you know deep down inside that your life really hasn't changed. You know deep down inside you don't have any hunger for the things of God. You know deep down inside that there's a problem. Something's missing. The devil's going to say to you, don't worry about it, it'll be okay. And you certainly don't want to make a fool of yourself and admit that maybe you weren't saved. The devil's a liar. Don't listen to him. If you're not sure, today is the day you need to make sure. Humble yourself, come and speak with me or speak to another Christian that can help you to come to know for positive that you have repented of your sins and trusted Christ your Savior, and you're on your way to heaven. Nothing more important than that in all the world, because if Jesus Christ comes back this afternoon and you say, well, you know, I'll listen to the devil this time. I don't want to do that. It'll be too humiliating. You'll go to hell for all eternity if Jesus comes back this afternoon. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. So settle it today if you're not sure. If you're sure, then rejoice and praise God, and let's have a time of worship and praising God as you spend time with God.